Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we open that which is your word, and we pray that you might speak to our hearts in very real and very personal ways, because the word of God is that which is not only to be known and understood, but also it is to be put into practice, to be applied to our lives. And so we pray that in the opening of the scriptures, we might learn those things by which our lives are shaped according to your will and purpose. And as you accomplish that, may we be thankful and glad for it, even now as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me come back and rehearse with you the 6 steps now as we have put them all together in those things that are tests or assurances of the reality of our salvation. We began with the reality of Christ in my life, the change that has taken place in my life since I have come to trust in Him as my personal Savior, a personal commitment to spiritual things and to the service of the Lord, enduring chastisement and the correction of the Lord, the conflict of the believer with the unbelieving world, and now conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I begin this evening by way of introduction, I would take you to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where we have already studied in Sunday mornings, but it says this, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That is, that there is a purpose in the mind of God for every believer, everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, that it doesn't just begin and end with our salvation, but it is since the day that we trusted in Jesus Christ that we would then be shaped to the pattern which is the Lord Himself, and to be conformed to that image of His Son, as you read it there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And that is the ambition that God has for every one of His children, is that as long as we live, we have a testimony, and the testimony is marked by our likeness to the Savior and our change that is less like the unbelieving world that surrounds us. And so there is a process then that is described, and it is something certainly that we need to have an ambition about and to look forward to. But as we consider it, I need to just trace for you the whole picture altogether. And in order to do that, I need to take you all the way back to the book of Genesis, the first chapter this evening, because if we're going to talk about the idea of man in the image of God, we have to go back to the work of creation. And that brings us back to Genesis chapter 1. It is, if you will, overall, man designed in the image of God, and then secondly tonight, the image of God restored in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then lastly, the image being completed in the presence of our Savior. That kind of gives you the overview, if you will. But if you've found Genesis chapter 1, and as I just pick up at verse 26 and read from 26 to 27, you have this statement I'm sure that is familiar with you, which says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 27 of Genesis 1. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." It's kind of interesting that as you look at the changes, if you will, some of the terminology that is used there, will you notice first and foremost in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the work of the Trinity of the Godhead is displayed here for you. And if you do not see that, then it is because you've not focused on some critical words where it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And when you read those words, the plurality that is there is purposeful. It is accurate according to the original Hebrew. And it speaks then to the plurality of the Godhead. There is no mistake about that whatsoever. But when you look at all the creative works that are described here in the book of Genesis, and as you look at the entire scope of creation, only man is made in the image and the likeness of God. You do not see that kind of terminology applied to any of the other creative works of God whatsoever. It is limited to man and to man alone. The creation of man is a unique work. It is separate from all the rest. It is left to the last in the order of things that is here. And I believe it has done so because it then gives it that preeminence that it deserves as the highest and the greatest work of God's creation. And so it's not only that man is created as that ultimate work of creation, but it is that man is created specifically in the image and the likeness of God, even as we have read those words there in Genesis chapter 1. That is, man is brought forth as most resembling God of all of his creation. Now, that may be stating the obvious, but let's just make sure that we understand some of the implications of that. Because if that is true, then we don't have what is commonly known as pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that God is in everything. Did you ever talk to some of the people? Well, I don't need to go to church on Sundays. I go out into the park or I go out into the woods and I worship God out amongst the trees and the bushes and the squirrels and all the cute little animals and all those other kinds of things because, you know, I can worship God anywhere. And yes, that may well be true. But the thing is, it comes to the point where we worship God in looking at those kinds of things. But the thing is, that is the work of God's creation. It's not the highest part of it by any means. And none of those things is made in the image or the likeness of God. It is only man. And we need to understand just that simple distinction that is made even here when you look at the work of creation. Not only that, but there's a very important word here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And it says not only that man is made in the image and the likeness of God, but then thirdly, as you read Genesis 1:26, it goes on to say, let them have dominion. And that word dominion is a very important term also that is used here as well, because it says that it is man who has been given dominion or control or authority over all the rest of creation. You know, for all this business, and I just kind of commented lightly this morning about the battle of evolution, you know, and intelligent design and all those battles that are going on in the courts somewhere, you know, and all the nonsense that is attached there. But the Scripture makes a very clear distinction even here between man and everything else of creation. And the unique place of man being made both in the image and in the likeness of God that cannot be said about anything else. And then also here in Genesis 1:26, where man has dominion over all the rest of creation. There's not equality across all of God's creation even, where man is just like the trees and the plants and the other animals and everything else. He is set apart as unique. He is set apart in a distinct fashion by the creative work of God as it is expressed here in Genesis chapter 1 that says that man is very special and unique and different. And in fact, when we read Genesis 1:26, the picture that you or conclusion that you want to come to is that man before his fall was set forth by God as God's representative upon the earth. Now you need to just stop and think about that concept for a moment. Man was given not only a unique place in creation, but because he is given, even as we read that word dominion in Genesis chapter 1:26, he is given that ruling authority. In effect, he had the privilege given to him and the right to exercise authority over all the other things of God's creation. And that is the pattern. That is really what has been set up. If we're going to talk about being in the image and likeness of God, what we need to do is to start all the way back here and to see here's how God designed it. Here's how it was supposed to be. Here is how it was supposed to work. And man was given this tremendous position over all the rest of creation. And he, in effect, was to rule over it in the place of God here on earth. And all that was fine until the fall of man. And then all those things change. And what you and I see then is over what we might call redemptive history then. There has been the process and the work of God foreseen by him since the eternity before time, to restore man and to bring him back into that rightful relationship with him that he enjoyed before. As man is created in God's image and likeness, it begs the question why. And I think the very simple answer to that is shown in Genesis chapter 3, and that is that man was created for fellowship with God. Now let me just kind of pursue that subject in terms of the things of pantheism and so forth. the trees and so forth don't have a relationship of fellowship with God. I realize that Jesus spoke in his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem and said that if people didn't praise him, then the very stones would cry out. I read that scripture and I understand that. But man was designed from the very beginning as a unique creature for the purpose of fellowship with God, so that there could be that relationship between man and God, and such a relationship that did not nor could not exist between God and any other part of his creation. Man is created as a three-part being. Let me just kind of back up a little bit and make sure that we're clear. Man has intellect. Man has emotion. Man has will, or the ability to choose, or the power to make decisions. And those three things are a reflection of the person of God as you see him revealed in the scripture. We see the intellect of God. We see the feelings or the emotions of God. We see God acting and working and doing things. And you and I are designed in that same manner. But it is not just a reflection of who and what God is. It is so that you and I can communicate with God. None of that is given to the lesser creatures. None of that is given to plants and other animals, nor to the rocks, nor anything else of God's creative work. But it is for fellowship. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, what is God looking for when he goes through the garden in the cool of the day? He's looking for Adam. He's looking for Eve. Why? Because that apparently, as we read Genesis 3, 8, was his custom, was to come and to fellowship with them. And now they hide themselves away when you come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, because they had sinned in disobedience to the command of God. And so what we see there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, is that fellowship that was once enjoyed with God by that which was the highest of his creation is broken. And it's not broken because of anything that God has done, but quite the contrary, it is broken because of the sin of man. The image, therefore, is broken by that fall. I like to think of it in terms of a broken mirror. You know, you can sort of use a broken mirror, but it doesn't look exactly the same as it did before. Things are a bit distorted. Things are kind of off a little bit. It's not an accurate representation whatsoever because of the broken pieces, because of the cracks or the missing pieces of the mirror and so forth. And that's exactly the picture that you want to get here when you think about the image of God made in man and that image being damaged because of sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 says these words, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And I find that kind of interesting just as a commentary. The design of God is there. Man made in the image of God, made for fellowship with God, made with the ability to communicate above everything else. But the thing is, man has lost that, and so there was a need to restore it, and so that man could once again be the reflection of God upon the earth. Now that brings me then to the second part here this evening, which is the image of God restored on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that which has been set and then it's been lost, and now the process, if you will, of recovery that takes place. And that brings us then to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, where you look at the annunciation of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at Matthew chapter 1 and as you read that 23rd verse, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now, there was man who was the representation of God. That representation has been broken. The picture has been lost. How is it going to be restored? It is restored by God coming and being in the midst of man himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, you have then that which is the image of God, the very likeness of God, but it can't be found yet in fallen man because Christ has not died on the cross of Calvary. Man remains unredeemed. But in the person of Christ, you have the absolute likeness of God upon the earth. The reason why I can say that without any kind of hesitation is to look at what Paul writes about the Lord Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. I kind of touched on this a little bit this morning, but this evening I want you to actually look at Colossians 1 with me and to read together the verses of Scripture that are pertinent. Because as you get a sense of the context of Colossians chapter 1, and as it speaks of the Lord Jesus, there is no mistake. Because as you begin at verse 14 of Colossians 1, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now that can only be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. That cannot apply to anyone else. But I read on now and I go to verse 15, and you want to notice the words that are used in Colossians 1:15 very carefully. Because speaking again, continuing the thought about the person of Christ, Paul writes, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by Him and for Him." And you can read on further there, but that verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1 is the verse that you really want to focus upon. It says that He is the image, He is the representation perfectly of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You can read similarly in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and you can see that it is the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, that it is spoken of there in that verse of Scripture. But looking at all these, the best one, I think, is Hebrews chapter 1. Because as you read the introduction and the opening of Hebrews, the first chapter, who speaks then about the coming of Christ and begins in this way, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." Verse 3, note it very carefully. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, read that first phrase of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the express image." And the words behind that in the original, "He is the exact representation," would be a good way to paraphrase that. He is the exact representation of the person of God. Now you see, there is the image and the likeness of God restored, but it is first restored in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it goes on beyond that, but understand that it is through His sacrifice alone that man can be restored to fellowship with God, through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is because of His righteousness being placed upon us, as our sin was placed upon Him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And if you go back to verse 17, it talks about then a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." But the thing is, now it has been a process of restoration that required the Lord Jesus Christ to come first. And it is then in His presentation now that you and I are called, and that we might follow then the example that He has set for us. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? It is to come back to that place where we are the proper representation of God here upon earth, both in His image and in His likeness. If I go back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and if I want to read about the change that is there, I can begin reading in verse 21 of Ephesians 4. And Paul writes these words. He says, "If so be that ye have heard Him, and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or conduct, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Verse 24, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now when you read verse 24, there is the description, if you will, what it means to be conformed to the image or the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. To come back to that which was the experience of Adam and Eve before the fall in the Garden of Eden. to bear that representation of God Himself, and to do so accurately and correctly, and to do so apart from sin. And so it is the putting on of the new man, but it is which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, there is a call that is here for how we ought to live, that we represent God here on earth as we ought to. So then also I can read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we're buried with Him by baptism in the death that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the words there, like as Christ, so we also. And you see, there is the carryover between them that speaks to us about the importance of being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be patterned after Him. That's where we began this evening in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that He might be the prototype, that He might be the trendsetter or the pattern or the example, of which there would be others who would follow not going in their own independent way, but quite the contrary, would follow being conformed to the pattern of Jesus Christ Himself. As you read Romans 8, 29, and you understand the principle that is there. Now, let's be practical about this, because this is something, when we speak about conformity to Christ, it's not something that is outward. It is not something that is superficial. But of course, as we even spoke this morning out of Ephesians, it's doing the will of God from the heart. But let me just be specific, okay? There are still some of the hippies around these days. They're in their 60s now. But you know, the whole thing about, you know, for those of us who remember the Jesus movement and all that, what was that all about? It was being conformed to the image of Christ outwardly, was it not? It was having the appearance, you know, you grew the beard, you know, and you wore the long robe, you wore the sandals, you know, and someone would carry the cross down the major highways through America, you know, and it was all this outward show, all that outward appearance. And some people would look at that and say, that was conformity to Jesus Christ, because that's how we think He looked. But that's not what the Bible teaches when we're speaking about being conformed to the image of Christ. You see, if all it is just outward show, if all it is outward appearance, and even that's built upon presumption, because we don't have any photographs of what Jesus really looked like, then we have missed the point altogether. And indeed, for all those kinds of movements that went on through the 60s and even into the 70s and those kinds of things, it was all an appearance. It was all to draw attention to the person, not to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand that when I'm to be conformed to the image of Christ, what I am really doing is I am, again, that reflection of Him. So the people do not see me trying to imitate Him, but they see Him in me and through me. There's a world of difference between those things. And we need to be very clear about that. This is not about becoming physically like the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather it is that our souls and spirits are yielded to the pattern that was both illustrated and taught by Him while He was here on earth. And it is a conformity that takes place over time. If we're going to talk about being conformed to the image of Christ out of Romans 8:29, then really what we're describing, again, is that process of sanctification. And it is a process. It is not instantaneous. In fact, when you read Romans 8:29, the original language that is behind that verse, when it says He also did predestinate to be conformed. The words in the language are there even speak about that which is a gradual change. So that if I'm going to talk about whether or not I'm conformed to the image of Christ, I can't talk about it as an accomplished fact, but rather I can talk about it as a process that extends from the moment that I trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior until either the Lord comes again or I pass from this life and go into His presence. And in that intervening time, if I'm going to use this as a test, as a measure of my salvation, it is a measure of change where I become less like the world and more like Christ. That is something that is measurable. That is something that ought to be obvious to myself. That is something that ought to be clear in my testimony before other people. There is a process of change. I become less a reflection of the world and its values around me. I become more of a reflection of the person of Christ as that work is being done upon my heart. See, I can't be just like Christ and just like Jesus at the same time. You can't do it both ways. Those are diametrically opposed one to the other. They're not parallel tracks. If you've come to some kind of a presumptive conclusion that I can live like Jesus Christ, I can live like the world, I can have the best of both worlds and just go through my life and everything's fine, God's satisfied, and I'm happy, that doesn't work. If I'm going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that says that there are some of the things of the world that just really need to be let go. And you know, sometimes I get into discussions with people and they say, well, Pastor, it isn't sinful. Yeah, I understand that. But the thing is it keeping you from growing spiritually? Is it holding you back from the things of the Lord? Is it keeping you from being more closely patterned to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you know what? It's expendable. You can lay it aside. But Pastor, there's nothing really wrong with it. Hey, if it stands in the way, if it's an obstacle, if it's holding you back, then I'd be able to say, hey, it's not worth it. And just voluntarily, just lay it aside. Say, Lord, my desire more than anything else is to be more like the Lord Jesus, less like the world. Help me not to let anything stand in the way or keep me from that. And so that's why we read then in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that which was my obstacle in preaching this, is that you come to that place where we are not to be conformed to this world, as you read verse 2, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove, put to the test, that which what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's see what really counts. Let's see what really helps me to be more like the Savior. Let's see if I can just set aside even those things that of themselves, I can't really call them sinful, not by the definition of the Scripture, but the thing is, if there are obstacles, if there are hindrances, if there are weights that beset me along the way, that I just cast them aside and leave them be. And let's see what the Lord will do in my life. I need to come to that place where I understand the importance of conformity to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, here this evening, there is the hope and the expectation, praise God, where the image will be completed, but it will not occur until we stand in His presence. 1 John, the third chapter. Topical preaching takes you around the Scriptures, certainly no less here this evening. But in 1 John chapter 3, and I just go to the second verse because that's really the heart of the matter for us here this evening. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes these words, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." Do you see those words? And you know, that's not a wishful statement. Well, I hope we're going to be like Him. Or wouldn't it be nice if it turns out that we're really like Him? No, it's quite the contrary. It's declarative. You're going to be like Jesus completely, 100%. Isn't that amazing? That amazes me. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are sons now. And yes, that is true ever since we've been saved. But as we've already stated, though, we have never been completely conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been an ongoing process. But there is a day that John describes here where we will be like Him in body, in soul, in spirit. completely, 100%, and fully restored and ready for eternal fellowship with God. And you see, 1 John 3:2 completes the circle, doesn't it? That takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Man made in the image and likeness of God for fellowship with God. Something that would be absolutely impossible for man to do for himself. Something that only the very person of God, the exact representation, perfect likeness in the person of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, being the sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary, purchasing our redemption. The only way we could be brought back to that place where this is our hope that is written here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And indeed, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're still a work in progress. But we know, isn't it good to know certain things? We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We one day will bear that image completely and perfectly. It's not only the testimony here of John, but it is also the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the great truths of the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the hope of the believer in the final victory through the Lord Jesus Christ over sin, over death, over the grave. But again, I just want to point out some verses in the midst of that whole explanation and pick up, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. And midstream here, I realize I'm jumping in. You have to read the context, but here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. But if you read on to verse 49, notice, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Do you catch the transition that is there? I came into this world, I came into this life, I didn't bear the image of the heavenly, I bore the image of Adam. The first Adam, if you want to use the terminology that's here in 1 Corinthians 15. That which is of the earth, not the representation, the proper representation of the image and the likeness of God. And then there was the second Adam who came, the Lord from heaven. And He has enabled me through faith in His finished work on the cross of Calvary to move, as it were, in verse 49, from the image of the earthy to the image of the heavenly. And you see, there is that marvelous transformation. There is the transition. There is the process that needs to take place in my life as a believer. So I'm no longer conformed to that which is of the earth, but now I'm conformed to that which is of heaven, to use the terms that are here in 1 Corinthians 15. I close with David's words in Psalm 17. And in verse 15, he brings this very simple conclusion to us. He says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David looked forward to what you read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It was his hope and expectation. And he looked forward to a day when he would bear the exact likeness of the Lord himself, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to bear the representation of the heavenly here upon earth, and to move away from the earthy and to move closer to the heavenly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the counsel of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that we might seek that which You have designed from the very beginning of creation itself, that we might properly represent the Savior, that people might see evident in our words and actions, our choices, our priorities, the things that pertain to God Himself and to the Word of God, so that we might have a clear testimony of the difference that Christ makes. Lord, help us to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be deformed from the pattern of the world around us. Help us to show the difference that He makes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 468 I thought was appropriate. More Like My Savior. Let's stand and sing the first stanza in closing of 468. Shall we pray together? Loving Father, dismiss us with thy blessing. Help us to be that testimony for Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.